I hope you have your Bible with you, and I would ask you to find our passage for this morning, which is in the first letter of John, 1 John. We are in chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 this morning, which means we're going to look at verses 23 and 24 of this particular chapter. This morning, we've got a message that's got a title, Each Person in Christ Must Produce These Fruits. Each person in Christ. That means everyone who is a Christian, everyone who has been saved by God's grace, each person in Christ must produce these fruits. And you're saying, fruits? Why are we talking about fruits? Well, Jesus very clearly said in the course of his ministry that you could tell a person by their fruit. What they were producing in their lives told you what was going on in their lives, where their lives drew their strength from, their focus from. In fact, it kind of told you who they were connected to. By their fruit, you will know them. And I think that applies definitely to believers, because we know that John is concerned about making sure that people in the church understand that just because you're part of the church in terms of an association does not mean that you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then the fact that your life is in Christ is going to definitely produce certain things, and this will be evidence that indeed you have life in Christ. And so, in this passage, the Apostle John clearly states three realities, or three fruits, if you want, which are essential to anyone who has been brought into a relationship with God. And I say that very specifically. We do not enter into a relationship with God because we have chosen to. God, in his mercy and wisdom and plan of redemption, brings us into a relationship with him. And because God is both the initiator and the provider and the enabler of such a relationship, that he also has the right to expect of us certain things in that relationship. That does not mean that we are without responsibility. We have responsibilities. But there's no way that we can save ourselves or even be a major factor in saving ourselves. That is the Lord's work. He expects certain things of us, and we are to produce fruit. If you remember in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He said, apart from me, you can't do anything. And then he talked about how the Lord would prune those who were part of his son's vine. Those who were producing, he would prune them hard so that they produce more. Those who weren't producing, he would trim them out. Ooh, that's a scary thought. But we ended our last passage, which was 1 John chapter 3 at verse 22. And it talked about we can ask of him anything and we will receive it. And I said, you got to take that in context. You can't just ask God to give you a winning lottery ticket. You just can't ask God to make you the most handsome being in the universe. You can't just ask God, you know, to take away all trouble from you. I'm sure a few of us would ask for those things. Fact of the matter is, the context there is some of the challenges we have with loving others. And when we are doing what God wants us to do, boy, we can ask him anytime for help in that. And he will most certainly give us the help that we need. He will help us. It says, whatever we ask, we receive. But folks, we looked last week at the whole idea of learning to love others in the way that we are supposed to. You know, that's not a matter of just having deeper emotions. Because the kind of love that we're looking for here is not necessarily an emotional love. Now, emotions may play into it. It's hard to love with a stony face. You know, a smile and some kindness and some joy would work probably a little better in your love expression. But it's not a matter of deeper emotions. Rather, last week we looked at the idea that it's a matter of a persuaded will. where we see God's truth and we are convinced by God's truth and we are transformed in our thinking by God's truth, and therefore we choose to love as God chooses to love. But the problem in the church of the first century is the problem of the church of the 21st century. Sadly, many have claimed to belong to Jesus, but there is a problem, and the problem is that there are many deceivers out there who are trying to deceive the church, and sometimes they manage to. And there are many who have become deceived about these things. And Jesus' warning from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20 was, "Beware of the deceivers." He talked about them as being wolves in sheep's clothing. Twice in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the reality that you will know them by their fruit. In other words, what is at the core of their being? What are their core desires? He talked that way about deceivers, but in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45, Jesus said, "Each tree is known by its own fruit." In other words, we as the followers of Jesus, we as the adopted children of God, we as those who have been rescued from our sin and made alive in Christ and been given righteousness and have been given this glorious new status of the children of God, we also are known by the fruit that we produce. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he produces much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If we are in Christ, and that means if we are in a life-giving relationship with Jesus, to be in Christ is to be taken from the dead in sin and placed into the life of Jesus himself. If we are in Christ, he will demonstrate, that is, God will demonstrate this new reality by producing in us the fruit of this new connection to his Son, this new life in Christ. And so let me identify the three fruits we are looking for here this morning, the three that John will talk about. The first fruit is believing. By the way, they're all actions. The second fruit is loving. The third fruit is obeying. And if Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, this is what he will produce in us, because this is what the vine produces. If the branches are connected to the vine, they too will produce this. He will produce it in us and he will produce it through us. So a very simple outline here this morning. Each person in Christ must produce these fruits from the first part of verse 23, the first point. We must produce the fruit of believing. The second fruit is the fruit of loving from the second part of verse 23. And the third fruit is the fruit of obeying from verse 24. Let's look at this text this morning. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. And again, I remind you, what we are reading here are the authoritative, inspired words of God. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let me begin with that first fruit. The first fruit is a different idea. Jesus is the first fruit, the first one to rise from the dead. But the fruit of believing. So our text says this is his commandment. Whose commandment? Well, I think it's very safe to say that this is God the Father's commandment here, because we're talking about his Son. This is his commandment. And remember, we looked, as we finished off last week at the end of verse 22, we were told that everything we ask for we will receive because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. What I was telling you last week is the idea of keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight are actually our best way of expressing our love for God. If you want to know how to express your love for God, you do what God says. You're obedient in that sense, and you want to please him. But this starts with something. This is his commandment. The Father's command to every believer is this. And I would actually say that we're talking about the primary command here. In God's revelation, he has given us many commands, many things that he has told us we must do these things because he has the wisdom as God and he knows the truth and he knows what is best for us and he knows what is honoring and pleasing to him. Therefore, you must do these things. Many are the commandments of God, but in this case, we're talking about one commandment. And the primary commandment, and this is a commandment for all creation, and this is a commandment from which all the other commandments flow. They find their basis in this one commandment. The commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin by considering that little word, believe. Do you realize that the word believe is actually used 200 times in the New Testament? And of those 200 times, the Apostle John uses it more than 100 times. There is nobody who talks about believing the way that John talks about believing, but surprise, surprise, this is the first time in this letter, and we're just about in chapter 4, where he mentions the word believe. Now, there'll be another 6 mentions of this as we go along, but for the first time, John is focusing us on this specific command. He says, this is his command, the primary command, that we believe. So you're saying to yourself, well, what does it mean to believe? Another way of translating that word is that we have faith or we trust. They are all from the same little word, pistuo. But what kind of belief or faith or trust are we talking about? And I will explain it, and I will define it this way this morning, that the belief that we are commanded as a primary command to do is a response to what God has revealed. If God has said this to us, we must respond properly. By the way, when God says something, what is the proper response? There's only one. Yeah. Yes, Lord. God says this is the truth. God says this is what you must do. Therefore, the proper response is yes. An unqualified yes. I'm chuckling as my grandchildren are being raised because they talk a lot about obeying in both households. Obeying now, obeying completely, and obeying with a good attitude. This is the mantra that I hear all the time when I am together with my grandchildren. You are to obey now, completely, and with the right attitude. It's good to teach children such things because this is not natural to children. Unless you have a child that none of us understands. Anyway, it is revelation that must produce the proper response. So it includes things like intellectual assent. Yeah, I understand what is being said. I'm surprised that 2-year-old children can actually understand what they're supposed to be doing, and they get a look on their face when they're in the wrong, and it's defiant, and you're going, where did that come from? My family never had that. You get it. But it's more than just getting it. You accept it. Okay, I understand and I say yes, that is right, that is true. And then you fully trust and you fully apply it. All of those things come into the idea of belief. You understand it, you accept it, and you are going to fully apply it. If you haven't done all three of those things, then I'm not sure you have actually believed. Two out of three isn't good enough here. This is not to be confused with the world's definitions of faith or belief. One of those would be what I have decided and chosen to believe. In other words, we're talking about my beliefs, which I have decided upon and chosen, or my faith. The world will also say, well, it depends upon my personal view of reality, my truth. We live in a world that is sinking deeper and deeper into deception. And one of the things that is sucking the world down into deception is this whole idea of my truth. The world defines belief as my personal view of reality. The world defines belief as, well, you know, those silly religious people, they believe and they've got not one shred of evidence or not one bit of reason attached to it. Wow. Please show me the evidence and the reason that you've got attached when you're in the world to your beliefs. If the whole world stands up against God and is wrong, doesn't matter if they're all together on it, they're wrong. In the final analysis, God is the one who establishes all truth and all reality. But this idea of belief without reason or without evidence would be my intuitive understanding. Deep down, I know what is real and I know what is true. Oh, then you escaped the corruption of sin, did you? Sin has not compromised your intuition, has it? Of course it has. The problem with the world's definitions is that they're all humanly sourced, they're all humanly derived, and they have nothing to do with what God says we must believe. If we believe, we acknowledge God and we acknowledge what he says. If we believe, we recognize God's authority to express full and real truth. If we believe, we recognize God's authority over his creation. If we believe, we recognize our responsibility both to obey God and to submit to him. If we believe, we acknowledge and we discern truth from falsehood. And this is a world that is up to its chin in falsehood or deeper. In other words, if God said it, we believe it. God is truthful, therefore we believe him. We believe God is the ultimate authority. We believe that we are to obey God, and that is obedience in everything, right away, fully, and with a good attitude. And by the end of this, you'll all be well-schooled in this too. And we know that God's truth is being challenged by evil influencers. You see, a true and enduring effective faith or belief is actually a gift from God for his chosen people. Because in and of ourselves, folks, we don't possess that kind of a belief or that kind of a faith or that kind of a trust. You talk about the corruption of sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 talks about by grace you are saved through faith. And then it goes on, and this is not of yourself. That's the faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. The kind of faith that goes the distance, that carries you throughout the entirety of your life in Christ, is not humanly derived. It's a gift from God. The type of faith that is able to deal with personal failures and the pressures of this world is not humanly derived faith. It is a gift from God. And the wonderful thing is we may fail, but God's gifts never fail. He can actually give us a faith that lasts. That's one of the evidences that God indeed has called you and saved you, is that he has given you a faith that is durable. Durable until the point where you see him face to face. What specifically are we to believe in according to this very specific command? Well, it says believing in the name. What is the name? Well, that phraseology, if you believe in the name, that means that you acknowledge who someone truly is. His name represented him accurately. You're acknowledging who someone truly is. You're acknowledging this person's authority to rule. That's when you are believing in the name. The name means something. The name is important. And you are willing to submit both to their rulings and to follow their leading. So the idea of believing in the name is a significant thing, because that name was a powerful name, a name attached to authority and a name to which you needed to submit. And now we actually get three names. And you're saying, three names, I only see two. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that his son is name number one. When we are talking about his son, and we know that this is the Father's commandment, who is his son? Well, technically, the name of his son is God the Son. And he has coexisted together with his Father and the Holy Spirit forever. There is no beginning for these three. The Trinity of God is three persons who function together as one. They are unified in everything. And God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. If we say that we must believe in his Son, in God the Son, what does that mean? We believe that Jesus the Christ, two more names coming, but that this individual is equal with God in essence, in character, in holiness, in nature, that God the Son is completely God, just as God the Father is completely God, just as God the Holy Spirit is completely God. We believe in the full divinity of God the Son. We fully accept this. We have full assurance that this is true. The first and primary commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son. Secondly, this individual has another name. I guess in our culture we would say it's his first name. He was named by his father. We're not talking here about Joseph, because Joseph was only his stepfather. He was named by God the Father because specific instructions were given that this boy who would be born of Mary would be named Jesus. Now, in that culture, the most common thing was for a father to name his first son after himself. In this case, Jesus is a special name because it has a special meaning. And this little boy who is named Jesus is a unique individual, so unique you can hardly believe it, even though you have to believe it. Because this little boy was not only fully human, he was at the same time fully God. He is God's son, God the Son, who came into this world and took on flesh and was born of a woman. On one hand, he is the son of Mary. He is fully human. On the other hand, he is the second person of the Trinity. And he is fully God. And yet his name means he shall save his people. Because the reason that God the Father sent God the Son into this world was because God the Father had a plan for the redemption and salvation of a people he had chosen for himself. The reason why God the Son became Jesus, born of Mary, is that he underwent incarnation for salvation. He took on flesh so that he might save a people for his Father and for himself. He shall save his people. He is fully God. He is fully man. You must believe that. It's kind of a tragic thing, but a school that has taught many young believers had a professor there who was a professor for 15 years. And I guess they just did not ask him enough questions or the right questions. And finally he came out and said, "I do not believe that Jesus is God." And you say, "How is that even possible?" He was brought back from his posting in a foreign field, and at least 20 guys talked to him and said, "Do you not understand the essentialness of this? If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you do not belong to Christ." He said, "Yeah," and walked away. Ladies and gentlemen, we must believe that God sent his Son and that he is fully his Son. That God the Son took on flesh, was born of Mary, and now is fully God and fully man. But we must also believe in the third name. And I sometimes think that we think that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his surname. It's not quite that way. You'll often hear me refer to Jesus the Christ because it's a name and a title, both. In a very simple understanding, Christ means the anointed one, the one who's had oil put on his head. Kind of like David was when Saul had offended the Lord, and Saul was the people's choice. He was not God's choice, the king of Israel, the first one. And God sent Samuel to anoint a new king, and he anointed the youngest of the family, which was a bit of a surprise. And David was anointed for years before he actually became king. But he was the chosen one and the anointed one because he would become the king of Israel. Now, when we talk about Jesus, God the Son, as being the Christ, we need to understand a few things. What is he anointed and appointed to? What is he chosen for? Let me explain. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the incident in the Garden of Eden, the sin has been committed and God holds the principal people involved to account. And he talks to the serpent who has been used to deceive Eve. And he talks about how there will be friction and hostility between the seed of the enemy and the seed of the woman. But she will give birth to one. There will be a seed that will come from her, and he will crush the serpent's head. The anointed one and the chosen one will be the deliverer who will defeat evil once and for all. That's part of being the Christ. The Christ is also understood as being the great prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Moses was on his last legs. He knew he was going to be leaving soon. You know, who would be the new prophet for the people? He had been the prophet, and the Lord talked about he would raise up for them another prophet. Actually, a prophet even greater than Moses, who would speak nothing but pure truth and never, ever say anything that wasn't pure truth. Remember, the warning there is be careful of the prophets. If they do not speak full truth, they are not prophets. Well, I'm so thankful that pastors aren't automatically disqualified if they say something wrong, because we do it all the time. Sometimes by ignorance, sometimes by misspeaking, sometimes because we're just wrong. But this anointed one, this Christ, would be the prophet of Daniel 18 who would bring perfect truth into the world. Is that not Jesus? If we go into Psalm 110, it talks about, I will raise you up as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and of your reign there will be no end. You will be a forever high priest, a perfect high priest, and Jesus, the anointed one, is also the perfect high priest. And more than that, he is the anointed chosen one because he is also the everlasting king that God promised to David. David wanted to build a house for God. The Lord said, no, I will build a household for you. And I will put one of your descendants on the throne, and he will be the everlasting king. Not only through earth's life, but for all eternity. And that, of course, is Jesus, the son of David. So stop for a second and think about what the Christ means. He's the destroyer of Satan. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the forever high priest. He is the everlasting king from David. And that's not all. He is the victor over sin and death. He is the reverser of the curse of sin. He is the giver of eternal life and righteousness. He is the mediator between God and man. And he alone is the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice that only God would accept. And all this and even more is contained in the name Christ. It is what God the Father chose him to do. The first fruit that needs to be growing and on display in every believer's life is that we believe all that God has revealed about his Son, the second person of the Trinity, fully incarnate, born of Mary, and the Christ, all of the things that he would accomplish because only he could accomplish these things. Every person in Christ must produce the fruit of believing all that God has revealed about his Son. Folks, if you do not believe these things, then there is a question of who you belong to. And I'm not saying that to attack you, but we need to be serious about this. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The primary command is to recognize, to acknowledge, to honor, and to glorify Jesus. And to put our full trust and confidence in him and in him alone. You can't turn to anyone else. This is the one. To do anything less is to directly disobey the primary command of God. And if that sounds strong, it is intended to be strong. The second fruit that needs to be growing and on display is the fruit of loving. And this is something that we've been looking at a lot in 1 John, and we got lots more to see about this. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but you know, as the Father commands that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, there's another command given, and here I think the pronoun he actually shifts to Jesus himself. Because it is Jesus who commands us to love one another. Now, this is in perfect keeping with the will of his Father, but Jesus does this command. Love one another is Jesus' command to his church. You and I are to love the ones that Jesus loves. You know, this letter has much to say about the topic of loving one another. We've already seen it in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. We've seen it in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. We are going to see it in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. And we will also see it in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And all of these passages focus on loving. This is the second command, which comes from Jesus himself. And it is that we need to practice and display Christ-like love in the church. The church, which is the body of Christ. The church, which is the gathering of saints that came into being only because of Christ's love. If it wasn't for Christ's love, there would be no church. If it wasn't for Christ's love, no one would be saved. No one would be reconciled to God. No one would be adopted as God's child. It's all because of the love of Jesus. It is a holy, self-sacrificing, Christ-honoring, self-humbling kind of love. By the way, you can't be self-sacrificing without being self-humbling. Because then you'd say, look at my great sacrifice. Am I great? No. As Jesus was about to head for the Garden of Gethsemane at the Last Supper in John 13, 34 to 35, he talked to his disciples about loving. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, and by this all men will know who you are. You're mine. It is significant that the Apostle John ties these two commands together, believing and loving. Because you can't believe without loving. You can't believe God without loving him. And you can't love without believing. If you're truly God's child and you're truly made alive in Christ. We have much more that we will consider about this, so I will leave this one here. The second point is that the fruit of loving is living the new life that Christ has given to you. It is new life established by love, it's established in love, and it's established for giving love to others. I ask you a question this morning. If there is no Christ-like love, can there be any new life in an individual? God does not love us in dribs and drabs. He's not stingy with his love. Through the Holy Spirit, his love has been poured out. It's like kind of standing in front of a tsunami. You're going to get wet. You're going to get drenched. The tsunami is going to own you. The love of God is the same way. Therefore, it must be extended as well. Which takes us to the third fruit this morning, the fruit of obeying. Verse 24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. Obedience is the third fruit of being in Christ. Now, when we're talking about obedience here this morning, let me tell you what we're not saying. This is not to say that personal law keeping establishes your relationship with God. The relationship with God is established by the fact that God chose you, God called you, and God made you alive. And you responded with the faith that he gave you. We cannot establish a relationship with God on the basis of our personal law keeping. Why? We are born into sin. We're born sinners. We are unable to achieve any sort of righteous standing due to our own efforts. Boy, Paul just hits this out of the park in Romans chapter 3. How many are righteous on the basis of their own law keeping? I think 8 times he tells you none. None, none, no one, none. Zip. We have neither the inclination nor the ability to earn a relationship with God. Therefore, the obedience that we're talking about here, the one who keeps his commands, that's obedience, is the result of the relationship. It's not the cause of the relationship. It is the fruit of God coming to live with us and then living in us. Now, when did God come to live with us? That is Jesus. His name is also Emmanuel, which means God with us. When did God come to live in us? When Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Holy Spirit came down, and he becomes the third person of the Trinity who takes up residence in us and lives in us forever. And because God chooses to live in us, we can live in him too. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Jesus is God coming to live with us. The Holy Spirit is God coming to live in us. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Holy Spirit he has given us. There. Now we just talk directly about him. The Spirit whom he has given us. Remember, as Jesus was on his way to Gethsemane, he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, John chapter 14 and John 15 and John 16 all talk about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if I do not go back to the Father, he will not send the Holy Spirit. And then twice he says, I will send the Holy Spirit. So both the Father and the Son are sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to abide in us. What does it mean to abide? Well, it could be remain. But before you remain somewhere, you got to live somewhere. The idea of the Holy Spirit lives in us. That's why Jesus made that very interesting comment when he said, it's better for you that I go. Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. And actually, the benefit to having God with you is superseded by the benefit of having God in you. It's an interesting idea. How does God live in us? His Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives. Paul says a lot about the Holy Spirit living in us as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:16, both speak to the Holy Spirit's residence in us. Romans 8:16 says, the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Where is he testifying from? He's inside of us. But our obedience to God and our obedience to God's commands is a reflection of the Holy Spirit's work in us. None of us can just turn over a new leaf and say, well, from now on, I will be obedient. We need help, much help to be obedient. And the Holy Spirit's work is in our minds. We are renewed by the word that he himself has given. It is in our wills as we are persuaded by the truth. And it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the persuading. He's removing what's false. He's enforcing what is true. And the Holy Spirit does his work in our affections because by nature we don't love God, but the Spirit in us teaches us and causes us to love the Father. His influence is actually more powerful than the influence of our own sin. Now, there's a thought. Sin is a powerful influence, and the Holy Spirit is more powerful still. Could we ever be obedient without the help of the Holy Spirit? Do we struggle to be obedient with the help of the Holy Spirit? I had a shake, now I get nods. Yeah, the right answer now is we will speak more about the Holy Spirit as we get a little farther into this letter. Third point this morning is that God's Spirit produces the fruit of obedience within us. The one who has the Spirit of God in them, the one who has the Holy Spirit indwelling, is also in Christ. That's pretty obvious. And he is proof of new life. Remember when the new covenant was prophesied some 700 years before Jesus coming? And Jeremiah was told there'll be a new covenant. And you will receive the Holy Spirit and he will write the law of God on your heart. I want to close this up this morning. What can we learn from these two verses? Well, as we read these two verses, we should find a great assurance of salvation. One of the reasons John writes this is that you may know who you are in Christ. It's a great assurance of a new birth from God. Things are different. Well, you know what? Being reborn makes you different. You not only contain your parents' DNA, you now contain something of the nature and character of God as well, because he is the agent of your new birth. He is your father in the new birth. And it's an evidence of being alive in Christ. If you are connected to the vine, then you produce the fruit that the vine intends you to produce. And the fruit that we are to produce is believing. The God-given ability and willingness to submit yourself to the truth of God's revealed word. The fruit of salvation, of new birth, of being made alive in Christ, is loving. As the recipient of God's great love, as it was described in 1 John 3:1, you are also to extend this love to others. And it is to be a true and growing love for God's people. The evidence of this new life is found in the fruit of obeying. And that is, the Spirit living in you is creating both a desire and an ability to obey God's word and God's will, and to desire to please him. Can you actually tell the believer from the pretender? It should be remarkably clear on those three things. You believe everything the Father has revealed about his Son, Jesus the Christ. You love the people of God because Jesus said you should, and because you've received sufficient love to do so. And thirdly, you do not only obey, but you desire to obey, because you know in this way you show your love for God. And you know that God lives in you. May the Lord help us not only to understand this, but then to apply and practice this as well.